الأجل يوسف زهراء، الأجل يوسف زهراء، الأجل يوسف زهراء.
Shahid and Shahid. The martyr and the witness has been our ongoing topic. Tonight's is lecture number 4. We have, since day number 1, attempted to identify, first and foremost, the path by which Imam Hussein not only lived his life, but gave his life as well. And starting from tomorrow, inshallah, until the day of Arba'een, we will look at the responsibility of the witness for that shahadat, being you and I. Before we can identify the responsibility of the shahid, we must first understand the shahid. And for the past 3 nights now, we have done our best to understand, number 1, the historical context of Imam Hussein's mission, what transpired before he arrived in Karbala, what was the situation of the Muslim Ummah. And today we want to look at this concept of the fact that, as I mentioned the very first night, to answer this very key question, that of all the musibah that Aba Abdullah al-Hussein went through the day of Ashura, there was never a moment where he was complaining, never a moment of hesitation. In fact, it was complete submission and complete contentment on his lips and in his heart as well, of course. And this will close out our initial discussion tomorrow, like I said, when I believe the Urdu Alim will come and I'll be kicked out of here. I'm holding his seat warm for him. I got him a new mic system too. You can thank me later, inshallah. From tomorrow, sallu ala Muhammad. From tomorrow until Saturday, inshallah, which is our last lecture, we will then begin to talk about practical steps and the practical connection between us today and this system of Azadari. What does Imam Hussein want from us? Why did he give his life? And how can we ensure that this mission prolongs itself through us? But today our discussion will be a little bit looking at 2 very important verses of the Quran. One was the one that I read for you in the khutbah from Surah Al-Baqarah, and one will be from Surah Al-Hajj. It talks about these 2 verses, alaykum salam, talks about the concept of selling your soul and then purchasing of that soul. You see, we live in what we believe as a free world, and I mentioned this at a house just over the weekend. There is this delusion amongst those who live in the West especially that they believe that this part of the world is free, completely free. And we talked that day very briefly, however, about the fact that absolute freedom, of course, doesn't exist. It's a delusion. It's a farce. It doesn't exist. It's false. We are a slave to some system. We have either multiple masters or we have one master. The Quran doesn't even entertain the concept that you are without a master. It says that there is no equal between those who have multiple masters and those who have one master. In the concept that you are your own master is not there. We have enslaved ourselves to some system, either to our own nafs, either to the society, or to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes we believe for a moment that it's through that slavery that I'll gain my freedom. But the reality is that if your master is not the correct master, you can attempt to please your master all you want, he'll enslave you even more than the first thing. For example, if you allow this dunya and its distractions to master you. And this shahwa inside of us to master you. Then there is never a point where your master will be content and happy. In fact, the more you give that master, the more it wants from you. One thing that we don't sometimes realize, or sometimes we do, mashallah, I don't know, is that we have inside of us a fitrat, like I said before, and that fitrat has certain qualities. And one such quality it has is that it has love for the unlimited. Love for the unlimited. We as human beings, we don't like limits. We like everything to be unlimited. From our data, to our miles on our rental, to our Wi-Fi at home, to everything that we do and we own. Limits, for us, don't sit well. If the highway says 65, we go 70. If it says 85, we go 90. I want to make sure that I am able to beat the system even by 5 miles, inshallah. But this idea of you limiting me to 65 miles an hour, I don't like that. I'm in charge. I'll go as fast as I want to go. What we don't realize sometimes is that we attempt to fill this need for the unlimited with limited existences. There are individuals who live their life attempting to fill this need inside of us with things, like I said, that have a limit, have a roof, have a had. And when they get to their goal, they still have this emptiness inside of them. For example, there are families out there who have two drivers in the house and mashallah, 3 or 4 cars in the driveway. One car is just in case the other car breaks down. One car is a family car, one car is my car, one car is her car, and one car is an extra for guests who come once every 3 years. Wow. Or I know individuals, families, couples who own 5,000 square foot homes. And if they're offered a 6,000 square foot home, they wouldn't turn it down, they'd accept it. If that family was offered a 5th car, they would take it. If you are a CEO of a company, and you are completely drowning in your work, and the board of directors comes to you and says, Mr. Jaffrey, you're a good CEO. We want you to run our Asia Pacific division. It might require you to travel sometimes from here to Singapore, let's say. We'll double your salary. The work will also double. You can't handle it. The work that you have already is killing you. Your wife, your kids are all complaining. You're never home. The community never sees you. God never sees you. And yet, you sign the contract. Absolutely, no problem. I'll run this plant in Michigan, and I'll go to Singapore once in a while and run that company as well. We are in love and attracted to the unlimited. The problem is that sometimes we direct that love in the wrong spot. What we believe to be the unlimited is very much limited. And we don't get to that realization until we pour our entire heart out into a path that ended up being as limited as we are. The fitrat is such that whatever need you have inside of that fitrat, there is an external entity there to feed that fitrat. For example, let me give you a very simple example. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Does it sound okay? You guys can all hear me okay, sisters? Yes? All right. I want you to think about this example. And I'll reveal how old I truly am in a moment. Back then, nowadays, let's say, you go, let's say, to a certain store and you buy a laptop or a tablet. And now you power on the tablet or you power on the laptop and the operating system is there in front of you. Either it's a Windows-based system, or maybe it's a Google Chrome system, whatever the case may be. Or if you buy, let's say, an iPad, and you turn on the iPad, there's an iOS there already. If you were to turn on the laptop that you buy today, and it's a blank screen, you'd return it back to the store and say something is not working. Back when I was a little bit younger, we used to buy laptops too. And they would come completely empty. And they would come with a floppy disk. I know that's foreign language for some of you. A floppy disk was a little small disk used to actually put inside the system. And you choose which system you want in your computer. It could be a DOS-based system or a Windows-based system. I'm really revealing to you now how old I am. But the idea of a preloaded operating system didn't exist back then. Now it does, of course, today. We are no different. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us with a preloaded operating system as well, called Tawheed. And that system is already inside of us. We were created to love one creator, to follow one master. We were created to believe in one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, let's take the example one step further. On your iPhones, I know most of you are Android individuals. I apologize for insulting you by using your iPhone example. I'm an Apple guy, I'm sorry. Every once in a while, Apple sends you an update. It forces you to update its operating system, correct? If you don't do it, the apps eventually won't work. So not only do they supply you with the operating system, they also tell you when to update it as well, to make sure that you are fresh in terms of your operating system as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us that preloaded Tawheed, the operating system, but the updates of that system are in our hands. We have to make sure that we are constantly updating that operating system inside of us. If I was to ask you when's the last time you updated your Tawheed system inside of you, I don't know what answer I might get. A lot of us still believe what we believe when we're 15 years old, 16 years old, 17 years old. There's no sort of inclination towards increasing our knowledge when it comes to the basic principle foundational part of Islam being Tawheed. And we'll get to that a little bit later on in our speech, inshallah, on the basis of Tawheed. So we have this fitrat that has been predestined for us, preloaded for us inside of us. And we have certain wants that are fitri, that are innate. The best definition I have of the fitrat is the innate disposition of the human being. The innate nature of the human being. For example, a baby is born into this world and usually they end up crying when they first enter this world. Now, there's a whole philosophy behind why the baby cries. There's a hadith that talk about the fact that really it's a cry of Tawheed. All that I'll leave aside. The medical field tells us that it's looking for either their mother or some sort of food. It's not taught how to be hungry. Nobody in this room has been taught how to be hungry or thirsty. What you are taught is what to eat and what to drink. The mother doesn't teach the newborn how to feel hunger. That's already innate. What it does do is make sure that it doesn't eat the paper on the ground, the garbage on the table. It tells the baby that, you know what hunger is? Let me introduce you to what food is as well, to fulfill that hunger as well. Everything that exists inside of our fitrat, there is an external agent, identity, existence that feeds that fitri need inside of us. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not and cannot make us feel hungry and not supply us with food. Not possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot and does not make us feel thirsty and not provide water on the outside. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not provide us A, B, and C without an external agent or an entity or an existence to feed that need inside of us. Make sense? Okay. We have this fitri need of the unlimited inside of us. We have to find the source of that unlimited nature outside of us. It's there, it's mawjood. We have to search it out. And when you do find this idea that there is no other unlimited essence in this world but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your journey towards Kamal begins. You know, our youth hear about perfection all the time, right? We're created for perfection, Kamal this, Kamal that, and they don't really quite get what perfection means. They think perfection means to be ma'soom. Kamal is one thing, ismat is another. No one's asking us to be infallible. No one's asking us to be error-free or sin-free. If we can do that, that's fantastic. The state of perfection of the mu'min and the believer is not the end result. It's the process towards the end result. It's not the top of the mountain. It's the journey up the mountain that is perfection. If that journey of that path is accurate, then you've entered the journey of perfection. If you are searching for something that is limited to fulfill the unlimited desire inside of you, then you've treaded on the wrong direction. Make sense? You can go as fast as you want. I don't care. You won't get to where you want to get to. This journey of perfection is not a race. It's a journey. The example I'll give you is very simple. If my host, let's say, gives me a car and says, Sayyid, we have to go somewhere else, you go home and, you know, tuck yourself in. He says, when you come out of Zainabia, make a left, make a right, you get the highway, you go home from there. I said, fine. I grab the car, I make a right, I make a left, and I'm lost completely. I have no idea I'm lost. And I'm bolting it down. Driving real fast. Destroying their car in the process. And the faster I go, the further I am from my destination. Whereas if I make all the right turns, and I go 10 miles an hour, I'll eventually get to where I have to be. It's not about a race. A lot of my youth are in a hurry, in a rush. Talk about irfan, Maulana. Talk about spirituality, Maulana. I want to walk through walls, Maulana. I want to walk on water, Maulana. I want to be a nudge of tomorrow, Maulana. Come back to Detroit the next day, Maulana. Tell me about these wings. Give me a dhikr, Maulana. All these things, they want to jump steps. Because they think it's a race to the top. It's not a race to the top. It's a journey. As long as you identify the path up the mountain is the correct path, it doesn't matter how long you take. You'll get to your perfection. The problem is that we can't identify that path. The path of Imam Hussein is identified in two beautiful verses. Number one, the Quran talks about people who sell their souls for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you want to recite a salawat, recite a nice one. Surah Al-Baqarah, ayat number 2, also a very famous ayat that usually is associated with Shabi Hijrat, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Alaykum as-salam. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa min al-nasi man yashri nafsuhu. And from the men, there are those who sell their souls. Ibtagha'u marzatillah, for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu ra'ufun bil-ibad. Allah is very kind to His servants. Keep that in mind. Come to Surah Tawbah, ayat number 111. Baqarah 207, Tawbah 111. If that ayat talks about the selling of the soul for the pleasure of Allah, this ayat in Surah Tawbah talks about Allah purchasing that soul for the pleasure of Jannah. What a beautiful concept. The Quran says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. That it is Allah, surely Allah, purchases the soul of the mu'mineen and the mal. Why? So He can give them Jannah. If Imam Hussein is selling his soul for the pleasure of Allah, and Allah is purchasing that soul, then the outcome of that is that no matter what you do with my soul, Allah, I am completely ravi with you altogether. It's not mine anymore now. I've sold you my soul. I've sold you everything I have. Myself, anfusahum, to you, Allah. You purchase it, you take it. Whatever you do with it now, Allah, If that means that I submit myself, so be it. If that means I sacrifice myself, so be it. If that means I sacrifice my family, so be it. Me and my soul are yours. Then it becomes easy. It becomes almost natural for you to do whatever the owner of your soul wants to do. Do you do? Now at this moment now, you've entered the world of enslavement. You've made Allah your master. You've given up your entire wujud and existence for His pleasure. He takes your existence, He purchases it, and He does whatever He wants to it. You see, Allah, I've chosen you as my customer, as my master. Here is my soul. It's yours. Do whatever you want with it. That's why the Quran, after all of that difficulty, after the entire day of Ashura, the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, calls out to Imam Hussein after everything that he did. Ya ayyuha nafsul mutma'inna. That's enough now. Irji'i ila rabbika radiyatan mardiyah. Now you've proven your point, Hussein. Come back to your Lord now. Such that you are radi with me and I am radi with you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we understand, to get to that level of submission, there has to be an agreement with us and Allah. We have to point our soul where we are selling our soul to the right master. How do we make Allah the right master? Let's examine this for a moment. Two practical steps and then towards Masaib. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You see, the reality is this, and this is a reminder for all of you for sure. The insan, the human being, is the most wonderful, strangest creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, I mentioned this before, there are three things. One is sajda, one is sajid, one is masjood in Arabic. Okay. Sajda is prostration. We do in salat. Sajid is one who does the prostration. Ismi fa'il. Masjood is the one the sajda is done to. We have sajjad as well, which is a sighe mubalagha, which means that someone who does sajda quite a bit. That stems from sajid. Sajda, sajid, masjood. The insan, the human being, is the only creation of Allah which both does sajda, is a sajid, and is a masjood as well. He prostrates, and he's been prostrated too. Not in a sense of obedience, but in the sense that this is a representation of the greatest creation of me, Allah says. I want you to bow down to him. We think Adam was the first creation. He wasn't. He was the best creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why sometimes, you know, in brackets, when we see our youth make decisions out there, they don't truly understand what Allah saw inside of you, the potential inside of you, that sometimes in a 5-minute decision, you throw it out the window. When the angels pleaded with Allah, begged with Allah, don't make this human being, please. Allah announced, I'm going to make a khalifa for myself on earth. The angels had a big problem with it. Say, look, God, this human being of yours, he's going to cause fitna and fasad. He's going to shed the blood of each other. He's going to cause ruckus on this earth. If you need somebody to praise you, to glorify you 24/7, we're here. We circle your arsh all day long. We're here for that. Just don't create this human being. And Allah, in His beautiful, beautiful way, almost as if to silence the angels, says, "Inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamu." I know about this son, but you don't know about him. This potential that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw inside of you, especially my youth, was something that you guys don't realize. If you realized it, sometimes you would think twice about the decisions that you make. Because the reality is sometimes this society will allow you to believe that I'm hopeless. I can't do it. Shaitan will come and whisper in your ear that you're trying to be pious. You're growing a beard, you're wearing a hijab, you're coming to Zandavir, you're putting on a front for all these people. I know who you are, you know who you are. Give it a rest, give it a break. Go home, buy some Gillette razors on the way, shave off your beard, and go to sleep. You're one of my peeps, not one of theirs. And we buy into it. I've had youth come to me at the age of 16 years old, telling me that, Sayyid, I know that I'm going to end up in the hellfire the hereafter. So I've made this world my judgment. 16 years old? Because the most ajeeb portion of our creation, and please listen very carefully, is that we are the commander of two armies in our system. Usually, the commander of the army is one. And the army that he is fighting against has a different commander. The insan is so ajeeb that we are the commander of two different fighting forces. We are the commander of the army of Shaitan. We are the commander of the army of Allah. We are the commander. They don't move until we tell them. They don't move until we tell them. Shaitan will whisper, waswasa. Allah will whisper, ilham. All these things will happen. But ultimate decision is the commander's. That commander is one person, you. In no other system of any battle, any war, historically, from now until Qiyamah, from now all the way back to Adam, ever was there this idea where one commander led both armies in the war. But our jihad is such that we are the commander of both armies that are at war with each other. Can you imagine this hadith that we hear since we were kids, time and time again, about this group that comes back from a war and is victorious, and the Prophet says that you've won the Jihad al-Asghar, right? A very famous tradition. But the Jihad al-Akbar still remains. Can you imagine those people at that time? They come back from a war. They're bloody, they're sweaty, they're tired. Maybe they lost a limb over there. Maybe they lost someone on the battlefield. They're completely exhausted, drained. Everything they had, they left on the battlefield. And the Prophet says, congratulations. The minor battle was won. They're thinking, what more do you want from me? I gave everything out there. This is the minor battle? What's the major battle like then? So what do? Our youth always ask me, Asabhai, when will Shaitan stop whispering in my ear? And we say, never. He won't. He made a promise to Allah. The biggest problem Shaitan had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not about clay and fire. It wasn't. It was about the fact that, look, he said to God, I worshipped you for 4,000 years. 4,000 years I worshipped you. I was the best jinn that you had. And then when it came time for you to announce a khalifa, you made this Adam your khalifa. Forget the fact that he's made out of clay. He hasn't proven himself to you. I've proven to be your loyal servant 4,000 plus years. He even says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then look, Allah, forget this whole Adam prostration sajda business. Just don't ask me to do that. I'll do whatever you want. I will worship you like nobody else. But don't ask me to bow down to this guy over here. I'm not going to do it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's response to him is a beautiful lesson for you and I. Allah says to Shaitan, do not dictate to me how to worship me. I will tell you how to worship me. Sometimes you and I do that, do we not? We tell Allah, Allah, I'll worship you here, but don't ask me to do this, please. It's too much for me. Allah, I can do this, no problem. Absolutely. But this is, I can't do it. So if it's okay with you, we'll kind of, you know, gray this out, and we'll just focus on this area. We talked about khayal last night at the house, and haqiqi deen. That's what the problem is. That we form the deen as we think in our mind, and we are dictating that to Allah. And we want Allah, don't judge me based on what the actual deen says. Judge me what I think the deen should say. It's a problem we have. It's our ghurur. It's our ego. One day, someday, we'll talk about ego, inshallah. So the beauty of the insan and the most ajeeb portion of the insan is that we are the commander of both armies. Shaitan won't go away. Allah's guidance, inshallah, won't go away. What do? First step, the harmonization of our life. A practical step for my youth especially. The example I've used before is this mic system. Brand new mic system, mashallah, it's fresh. Nice and loud. When you invite the white speakers, the barakat of that is a new speaker system.
Wow.
You're welcome. You can take me later. It's okay. Salam ala Muhammad. There's somebody who controls the soundboard, the volume board over there, of this mic system. If they decide, let's say Qasim goes and decides to put the volume on maximum, okay? I could whisper my entire majlis. You can still hear it. The furthest person outside or around the corner there can still hear me. Why? Because the volume is on max. Please follow this very simple example. However, if Qasim turns the volume down to 1 and I begin to whisper, the whisper is still there, but you can't hear it. Whereas if the volume is at the maximum volume, it could be the lowest whisper possible. It will seem like I'm yelling at you through the mic. Make sense? The whispers that exist inside of us, the volume of the whispers are in our control. We have the volume control system. We have Allah's volume, we have Shaitan's volume. Now, you can put Shaitan's volume on 10. Every little whisper to him will sound like a booming voice inside of you that you can't ignore. And you can put Allah's volume on 1. He's whispering, his prophets are whispering, his imams are whispering, the ulama are whispering, the maraji are whispering, but you can't hear it. You can't hear it. It's there. Why? The volume is too low. We have to make sure that we lower the volume of Shaitan. His whisper will always be there, but we can't hear it. Sometimes when you ask us this idea of Shaitan being chained up in the month of Ramadan, is that really true, Mawlana? What's the case behind that? We still sin inside Ramadan, don't we? You're right. It's not that he becomes ineffective. It means in the month of Ramadan, the volume of his whisper is down to 1. And the volume of Allah's ilham is up to 10. The slightest bit of whisper from Allah, we say labbaik to Allah. The volume control of both whispers are in your hands. Okay? Shaitan has no saltanat over you. He has no authority over you. In fact, we have a Quranic ayat that says that when we complain on the day of judgment, that Allah, I want to be good. Wallahi, I want to be good. But it was Shaitan. Shaitan really messed me up, God. I did my best with this guy, you know, he's a nuisance. He messed me up hard. Shaitan will say, wait, 1 second. I whispered into your ear, that's all I did. I didn't drag you, I didn't pull you, I didn't put a gun to your head. 124,000 prophets also whispered inside of your ear. 14 ma'asumin whispered inside of your ear. Your beloved parents whispered. The ulama of this member whispered. The Quran whispered. Your conscious inside of you whispered. All that you ignored. My one little whisper, all of a sudden, made you so mazloom that now you're blaming me for your deeds in this world? Just be careful. Shaitan does not have that power over you. Allah did not give him that. He gave him respite, that you're free until the day of judgment. But he didn't give power to somehow, you know, possess you and enter your system and force your limbs to work. That's your doing. I'm sorry. So how do we fix this problem? The essence of Tawheed. The essence of Tawheed is that it is a verb, not a noun. Meaning what? that it requires action from us, not just a verbal expression of La ilaha illallah. What is that action? To my youth out there. We live multiple lives. One life is when we enter Zainabia. We have a certain libas in Zainabia, a certain akhlaq at Zainabia, a certain way of sitting at Zainabia. We are a certain way, we walk a certain way, we sit a certain way, we talk a certain way. We leave Zainabia, we go home. We take off the Zainabia mask, we put on the mask of home. At home now, our libas is a certain, our clothing is a certain way, our talking is a certain way, our walking is a certain way, our akhlaq is a certain way. Sometimes our spouses can't understand. You're the same guy that was at Zainabia half an hour ago. You were so peachy over there. And now you've come like a tyrant at this home. That's one mask. We take off the mask for my youth. We take off the mask and we put on the mask of being alone in my room with the door closed. My clothing is one. My akhlaq is one. My mindset is one. What I do is also one. It's far different from what I do when my parents are around. It's definitely not what I do at Zainabia. Another mask could be when I'm with my friends. My language is different. My clothing is different. My habits are different. My akhlaq is different. What I talk about is different. That's four lives so far. One more life, the life of social media. Allahu Akbar. Yes? How you are on Twitter? How are you on Facebook? The youth that I stalk on social media, I can't recognize them sometimes. The language they use, the things they talk about, the absolute rejection of any Sharia laws of mahram and non-mahram, all that is out the window. A sister you wouldn't even look at Zainabia, you're poking online in your Facebook wall. A brother you wouldn't even say hello to in the parking lot, you're commenting on his Instagram picture, let's say online. It's a problem. The Sharia doesn't go out the window because you're behind a keyboard or behind a phone inside of your room. Allah is hazir, Allah is nadir. Allah is everywhere. Don't think Allah is only where you are in a public gathering, a parking lot somewhere here where everyone can see you. Allah can see you there as well. Six lives? A seventh one could be at work. We are so nice. If Joel or Frank or Tom comes and accidentally hits us or bumps us or spills something on us, he says, sorry, it's okay, Tom. No problem, Tom. It's okay. Hey, buddy, it's okay. I'll buy you the coffee. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Someone does that here, that's it. Is din ke baad mein yahan pe kabhi nahi aaya. That's it. Seven different lives we live. Seven different masks. Put them on, take them off. It's exhausting. It's taxing. It's not what Tawheed is all about. If we believe in one unique Allah and one unique dimension of Him, where all of His sifat are part of His essence and zat, then all of these different lives that we live have to harmonize into one as well. Where your akhlaq, your behavior, your iman, everything that you say and do, whether you are on Twitter, or in front of your parents, in front of me, with your friends, behind closed doors, at Zainabia, at home, it should not change anywhere that you are. You are a mu'min in Zainabia, you are a mu'min online, you are a mu'min at work, you are a mu'min with your spouse as well. The harmonization of our lives is the essence of Tawheed al-Fa'liyah, as they call it. To work towards Tawheed, to live Tawheed. How do you live Tawheed? By ensuring that no matter where I see you, for example, I won't be shocked. If I end up surprising you at school, oh. If I end up stalking you on Twitter, I'll be shocked. If I was perched outside your window in your room and watching you at night, I wouldn't be shocked. Wherever you are, whoever you're with, Iman is there. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Such a beautiful, beautiful tawheedi hadith he has. What I've shared to some of you before already. He says, مَا رَأَيْتُهُ شَيْعًا إِلَّا رَأَيْتُ اللَّهُ مَعَهُ وَقَبْلُهُ وَفِيهِ. I have not seen, or I don't see, I have not seen a single existence. I haven't seen anything except that I see God with it, before it, and in it. Incredible hadith. And that's where we need to get to. Everything becomes about God. Your time at Zainabia is obviously there. Your commute to work, about God. Your 1 hour with your spouse, about God. You being with your friends, about God. 2 hours of cramming before finals is about God. We have to get to a point where we have to be able to bring God into every sense of the equation of our life. Otherwise, what we're doing is, God forbid, we're making Allah mahdood to these four walls only, or only for the time of Salat. Everywhere else, I don't see God. No, if you're at 9 to 5 shift, you can see God in there as well. If you spend half an hour playing video games, then you can see God in that as well. A pickup game of basketball, there's God in there as well. You can do it if you attach an attention to everything that you do. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing that? Can I find God in this conversation, this discussion? We're sitting around at a coffee shop, 4 or 5 of us. We're talking about everybody at Zainabia, especially the speaker, gossiping, backbiting. This new guy from Toronto is weird. All these things. Can you find God in that? If you can't find God in that, remove yourself. Is it difficult? Of course it is. It's about the journey, not about the destination. Find that path up the mountain of God. Once you've found it, stay on it. Doesn't matter if you can be crawling towards Allah, I don't care. If you're going inch by inch up the mountain, you're making progress. No one's asking you to bolt up the mountain. Everyone's asking you to stay on the course. Sallu ala Muhammad wa
ala.
Point number two. One is harmonization. Work on that. Ask yourself tonight. I'll ask myself as well. How many lives do I live? How many masks do I own in my room that I put on when I'm ready to go somewhere? If that's the case, can I break that down to one mask where I am exactly the same one where I am? Ask yourself these tough questions. This is where muhasabah comes in. Self-accountability. Point number two. It's fighting shaitan. Whole ashra I need. Very quickly, 10 minutes. We sometimes believe that fighting shaitan doesn't come with its consequences. Again, a very simple example. If somebody comes back from the Iraq war, let's say, or from Afghanistan, let's say, a soldier comes home after 6-7 long years. You've seen these videos, right? When the soldier comes home and the dog licks his face, right? Okay. So they gather around, they have a dinner, a welcome home dinner, you know, Dan's home from his time at the Afghanistan Afghani base. They have, okay, you know what? Tell us some stories. What happened there? Give us some of your experiences. And he would say, oh, it was a brutal war out there. I mean, we lost men. We were right in the middle of it. I mean, I saw bodies flying, I saw blood everywhere, it was horrendous. I can't get this image out of my mind. Oh my goodness, I can't take it. I lost sleep, I couldn't eat, everything. From head to toe, there wasn't a single scar on Dan's body. Not a hangnail, not a pimple, nothing. Nothing on Dan. The family is sitting there listening to a story about being right in the middle of the war. And they asked Dan, were you also in that war as well? Yeah, I was. I don't see any signs of you being in a war. A scar or something. Maybe some sort of a blood stain or something. Something to show me. An ear blown off or something. To show me that you've been part of the war. Our fight against shaitan is no different. We'll have scars. We'll have bruises. Our battle with shaitan is back and forth. There are moments where he'll win. We trip and we fall. Allah sometimes is not concerned about whether we'll trip or fall. Allah is more concerned about what will you do after you trip and fall. Do you follow that? A lot of times, man, you say, look, I can't do this shaitan thing. It's too hard for me. Right? You guys watch UFC, right? UFC, I'll give you a very simple UFC example. In the octagon, 5-round heavyweight match, right? The main event of the card is 5 rounds usually. After 5 rounds of a brutal fight, they interview the winner inside the middle of the octagon. This man has a swollen lip, a shut eye, blood dripping from his ear, one tooth knocked out. He can barely put two words together. And he's announced the winner. The other guy is face first on the mat, knocked out. He looks worse than the winner does. But no one looks at the idea of how many bruises there are on the winner. They just look at the fact that after 5 rounds, he's announced the winner. Please understand this. Your fight, my youth, your fight against shaitan, sometimes you'll lose a round. But if you throw the white towel in, God says, don't do that. I've given you more power. Go back and fight round number 2. And make sure you tell shaitan, bro, you got me this round. I'll get you the next round. And this battle, that's 5 rounds. This is until you leave this world. So be prepared. There are moments where your eye will be swollen shut. There are moments where you'll be knocked down on the canvas. Get back up, dust yourself off, and continue. After a while, what will happen is that you'll begin to actually feel the power of Allah inside of you. I know that sounds very, church-like and Christian-like, but the power of Allah inside of you is such that you begin to have hope inside of you. And one thing that my parents sometimes don't realize is a lot of your kids are beginning to tread the dangerous path of anxiety and stress and hopelessness and even suicidal thoughts, God forbid. Our kid is quiet, Malala. Our kid is reserved. He comes inside the house, goes inside the room, doesn't come out. He comes out, he eats, he goes back in. And we think, oh, that's how his personality is. He's khamosh mizaj, Malala. No, he's not. There's something happening in his life right now. When Amir al-Mu'mineen describes the Holy Prophet as a roaming physician in Najm al-Balagha, what that means is that he wouldn't wait until the marid would come to him. He would see symptoms inside people. And before they even realized that they were sick, the Prophet cured them already. As parents, as elders, as leaders in the community, we have to be roaming physicians with our children, with our youth. Ask yourself, is my child losing this battle of shaitan to the point where he's become hopeless? Don't be afraid to fall in the fight against shaitan. If you don't go to Allah after you leave this world with scars and bruises, then you didn't go through the jihad properly. A war is a war. A war has its consequences. But at the end of the day, when you leave this world, are you announced a winner or is shaitan announced a winner? Wow. After the war of Badr, one last point on Masad. After the war of Badr, beautiful story. Allah. After the war of Badr, when the Holy Prophet is addressing the fans of the Shuhada who gave their life in the war of Badr, praising the Shuhada, saying your loved ones gave their life for Islam. Right now they're enjoying Jannat and they're enjoying heaven. After the khutbah, Amir al-Mu'mineen was crying. The Prophet says, Ali, why do you cry? He says, Ya Rasulullah, was I not good enough for shahadat in the war of Badr? Why was I not chosen as a shaheed in the war of Badr? The Prophet began to cry. He says, Ali, there'll come a time when your white beard will be stained with your own blood. You will also taste shahadat. He asked one question to the Holy Prophet. Look at this question. He says that when that blood will stain my beard, will I still be on the path of certainty in Islam? He says, of course you will. That's why when Ibn Muljim La'atullah Ali struck Amir al-Mu'mineen, the one thing that Ali announced that he didn't announce anywhere else was his kamiyabi. his success. فُسْتُ وَرَبِّ الْكَعْبَةِ. I swear by the Lord of this Kaaba, this Ali is successful. Ali 70 kufar in Badr, no announcement of success. عَمَرِ الدِّ عَبْدَاوُدِ الْخَنْدَقِ, no announcement of success. The door of Khaybah, no announcement of success. Jamal, Sifin, Nahrawan, no announcement of success. Ghadir, no announcement of success. Your shahadat is your success? Why? At the end of his life, he was announced the winner and Shaitan was announced the loser. And that's all we're after. What does that mean? Ali was struck with a sword. Ali had blood all over him. He was poisoned. That's part of the battle. Don't be afraid to take on Shaitan 101 in the octagon of your life. Accept the scars, but move on. Have a little bit of self-respect. Don't fall into a trap of hopelessness. Don't be the boo-hoo victim, I can't do it mode. Grow up, understand God has something in store for you. Show God a reason to inject His power inside of you. Hadith al-Qudsi says, if you follow me, if you worship me, if you submit to me, I will make you like me. Meaning what? Not that you become God. That just like when I want something to be done, I say, good for you, good, it's done. When also you want something, it's done for you as well. My youth, my brothers and my sisters, this concept of the selling and the purchasing of ourselves to Allah cannot happen without two practical steps. Number one, the harmonization of our lives. How many masks and lives do we live? And number two, don't be afraid to enter the arena and fight Shaitan. Just make sure at the end, inshallah, and if we had time to talk about how, you are announced the winner. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The days of Arba'een are upon us, the week of Arba'een are upon us. And this gathering inside Karbala is slowly but surely taking its form. Millions upon millions of Zawar are moving their way towards Karbala. The images that we have coming from Karbala are incredible. There's one image that I just can't get out of my head from last year was they showed a man who had no legs pulling himself towards Karbala on the ground. This love that we have for Aba Abdullah is incredible. A war-torn country, the threat of Daesh, being in a crowd of 20 million people itself is stressful. And yet anybody in this room, including this Haqir, if we were given a ticket to Karbala tonight, we would go tonight. Our sixth Imam says, may Allah have mercy on those cheeks that rub themselves against the dhari of Aba Abdullah ibn Husayn. These days of Arba'een are days of the reminder of the love of Aba Abdullah. I don't know any nation that anticipates grief the way that we do. I don't know any nation that, for lack of a better word, with all due respect to all of you, that celebrates grief the way that we do. I don't know any nation out there that waits all year round for the moment where the Chand of Muharram is announced. I don't know anybody else out there where they have, our women have a whole suitcase of black clothes. And the most detrimental and the most devastating moment for them is when they have to put the black clothes back inside the suitcase for next year. I don't know any nation out there that has one dua on our lips and says that, Ya Allah, give me one more year of Ashura, please Allah. I don't know any nation out there that grieves the way that we grieve, that anticipates grief the way that we do, that waits 364 days for the day of Ashura. I don't know anybody like that. And yet these are individuals, the family of Imam Hussein. You know, if you ever have time, read the journey from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham. Read the encounters that they have had. Read the discussions that they have had with some of the people who have come from Mecca and Medina, who were very, very confused. One such story I want to share with you in Masai. Sha'tan ibn Sa'ad was an old companion of Rasulullah. He lives in Hijaz. He was, in those days, in Syria doing business. When he entered Syria, he saw the entire city was lit up, decorated, a festive mood, a celebration happening. He knew the people of Sham to know that they celebrate only certain days, and these were not the days of celebration for them. So he encountered, he asked, why such a festive mood in this city? And before he could say that, he saw this kafila coming from Kufa towards him. And he saw on a neza that's really, really high, there was a face and a head on that neza. He looked at it, and the books say that he said that reminded him of Rasulullah. He was a little bit intrigued. He asked the person beside him, that whose head is this? He says, this is the head of Hussein ibn Ali. He says, who are these women? Because these women are from the family of the same individual. Ibn Sa'd goes towards one of the women, a small child, and says, excuse me, can I ask you what your name is? She says, why? He says, I just want to know if I know you or not. She says, my name is Sakina bint Hussein. He says that, where have you come from? They say, we've come from Medina. They said, is there anything I can do to help you right now? She says to him, if you can move these heads a little bit further along from us, then maybe these men right now who are staring at us will stare at the heads instead. Ibn Sa'd goes to the head of the kafila, says, move these heads, please. They move the heads forward. They approach, and he approaches another woman. Says, what is your name? She says, my name is Zainab bint Ali. He says that we had a family in Medina, and we will go to that door of the Bani Hashim and do khidmat in that house. My wife remembers that Amir al-Mu'mineen had a small daughter running around inside that house. Her name was also Zainab. If I bring her to you, do you think that you can at least talk to her? The wife comes and says, I had a shahzadi in Medina that I would use to help. And Zainab says, you did? Yes. She says, if she was standing in front of you, would you recognize who she was? She says, of course, she was my shahzadi. Day in and day out, I would serve her. I had immense love for her, but I lost contact with her. She says, if you saw your Mullah Hussein, would you recognize him? She said, of course I would. He was the beauty of Rasulullah. I saw the Holy Prophet kiss his neck and kiss his forehead several times. Zainab lifts up her niqab and says, Ey Khanum, that head of the Mokin Neza, is that Hussein? I am your Zainab. This is the Ahle Haram. We've come from Karbala. Up until now, no one has said a single salam to us. Please tell the Shias of Medina that Zainab sends her salams to you. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيْنَ مُنْقَلِبِينَ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَعْتَنَا حُسَيْنَ